Now, over the last few weeks, we have, from this pulpit, issued the call to children, young people, women and men to seek righteousness in Christ. Not to seek it anywhere else. Not to find your comfort and stay anywhere else, but in Christ. Last week, in addressing men, I drew your attention to the conversion of Paul. We saw how he rejected the righteousness that comes through the works of the law, and how he found his rest in Christ. This morning, I'd like to draw your attention to Paul's call to everyone to seek righteousness in Christ. And the passage I'm drawing your attention to is what I have already read to us. Therefore, Paul would say, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The text, as you know, is part of a message Paul preached in a synagogue to a group of Jews. In that message, he argued the fact that Israelite history, as reflected through the Davidic line, was meant to lead to Jesus. And Jesus was the man God appointed to be the savior of not only Israel, but also of the world. Prior to the coming of Jesus, Israel had basically pinned her hopes of salvation on obeying the law of Moses. They opined that through this law, they would not only attain righteousness and acceptance before God, but that they would also find peace with God. This attitude is well illustrated in the conduct of the Pharisee, in the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector, in Luke 18, verse 9 through to 13. You remember that parable of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, and this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who has come with me to the temple. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. That was his prayer. And as you analyze his prayer, it would seem that for this man, obeying the law gave him not only a sense of achievement, but also of entitlement. The Pharisee had achieved ever so many things, hadn't he? He fasted twice a week. The law didn't require him to fast as often as he did. He gave a tenth of all he had. The law didn't require that either. So he overdid the requirement of the law. He did more than God expected of him. At least so he thought. And doing these things made him feel that he had done something. He had achieved something. He was therefore entitled to access before this God. and entitled to blessing. So he comes before the eyes of God, before the sight of God, with a great sense of confidence that he would be accepted because of what he did. Well, most Jews felt this way, because they had been taught to believe that they would find salvation through works, through a mere observance of the law, and especially the ceremonial law. They believed what some in our own day believe, that for them to be accepted before God and to be entitled to some blessing, they must do something. Surely, God can't just accept them. God can't just receive them. God can't just send them to heaven. They must do something. They must at least sing in the choir, or, you know, engage in some visitation of people. They must do something. They certainly must be often at church. And they must try very hard to be very good people. They mustn't insult others. They mustn't demean others. They must give to them. They must engage in charity. They must do something. That will give them a sense of achievement, of confidence that when they finally stand before God, he can look at what they have done, and of course, he will accept them. Well, this was the Jewish mentality in those days. Alas, as Paul reminds them here, the law of Moses could not justify them. It could not free them from the penalty of sin. It could not free them from the power of sin, and neither could it free them from the presence of sin. It could not empower them to do what was right. It could show them that they had sinned. It could condemn them for their sins. It could inundate them with a sense of guilt and shame and hopelessness. But it couldn't empower them. It left them feeling hopeless and powerless. Yes, for many of them, even the best of them, including the Apostle Paul, before he became an apostle, in spite of their attempts to obey the law, they only felt more and more and more condemned and in despair. And this is also illustrated in the parable that I referred to earlier on. After the Pharisee had prayed as he had done, and after he had placarded his accomplishments, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse 14, that he didn't go home justified. He didn't achieve what he thought he would achieve. He didn't secure acceptance or justification before God. Like many living in our day, some of you may be here. Although you do what you do to try and please God, to try and meet the prescriptions of what you understand to be the law of God, you still are not a Christian. You still are not justified. And you have a suspicion, don't you? Because you feel within yourself that you haven't arrived. And your utter dismay, you find that you still sin. And you sin very hard in spite of what you've done. You are still not justified. This raises the questions. What is justification? What is its basis? How are people justified, and who exactly are justified? If I could give myself as much as I have to pleasing God through the works of the law, if I have applied myself as much as I have denied myself, I have labored hard, I have been diligent, I have been focused, and I'm still not justified, what then is justification? How then can I be justified? Who exactly may be justified? Well, these are the questions Paul answered in this sermon. And I wish to take my cue from Paul and answer similar questions as I issue the call to everyone here to be righteous in Christ. Let us begin with the question, what to be justified really is? Note that Paul uses that word in verse 39. He says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's a big word, isn't it? Especially for you children. But it's not really complicated. Perhaps I must first tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it means to declare someone righteous. It's not to make, but to declare. To make someone righteous is to infuse righteousness into them. It's as it were to remove sin from them and to infuse righteousness in them so they can live righteously. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Rather, it is to declare someone righteous. It's to do something similar to what a judge does in court. He has analyzed all the evidence. He has considered the pros and cons of the case and decided that in his view, this man or woman has no case to answer. Therefore, he declares him not guilty. That's what it means. In other words, it is to change one's standing before the law of God from being viewed as guilty to being viewed as righteous. From being viewed as a sinner to being viewed as one who is innocent. In other words, it is to be acquitted. And my friend, unless God has acquitted you, you are still in your sin. Unless God has acquitted you, as you stand before Him, you are guilty, you are sinful, and you deserve to go to hell. To be justified is to be acquitted. And this essentially is what it means to be saved. To be saved is not to say a sinner's prayer. It's to be acquitted. To be saved is not to be baptized in water. It is to be acquitted. To be saved is not to change your ways outwardly, to put a veneer of religion over yourself, so you may appear to be righteous or well. No. It is to be acquitted, to be justified. Have you been justified? Have you been acquitted? Have you been declared innocent? This is what justification is. Secondly, notice what the basis of justification really is. Here you are, you've been declared innocent. Even if it is true to say that you were born in sin, you were conceived in sin, and you know you are a sinner. You know you don't always live well. You know it. And yet, God declares you innocent. He acquits you. On what basis does He do that? Is it just a question of God saying, okay, let's forget what you did. Let's start afresh. I'll forget whatever you did. Let's open a new page. It's not that. Actually, God can't do that. Because He is a just God. When you sin, when you do wrong, He must punish you. He must punish your sin. You can never get away with it. You can never run away from it. God must exact His justice. On the other hand, if you have done what is right, what is in accordance with His will, He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. He has to do that. He is a God of justice. So He cannot just freely let you go. But here, there is a suggestion, in fact, that He has justified, He can justify freely. On what basis? Well, on this basis, and it's found in verse 39, Paul doesn't just say everyone who believes is justified. He says, by Him, everyone who believes is justified. By Him. Who is this Him? Well, there is no doubt that this is a reference to Jesus, who Paul introduced in verse 23. What did he say in verse 23? From this man's seed, that is from David, according to the promise of God, God raised up for Israel a Savior. In case you are in any doubt as to who that Savior is, he tells you, it's Jesus. God raised up for Israel a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. John testified concerning Jesus. He identified him as being the Son of God, the one who could baptize with the Holy Spirit, and who was therefore anointed to be the Messiah. In verse 25, we are reminded of John's testimony in this sermon. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." John testified to the fact that this Jesus was worthier than he is, worthier than he was. Paul goes on to say about this Jesus that he was the one who was killed. Even though he had done no wrong. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. He was a righteous man, a pure man, a holy man, who deserved to be rewarded for his righteousness and holiness and purity. But instead of being rewarded, he was killed. Killed for his righteousness. Killed for his innocence. As a matter of fact, he died not for sins he had committed, but for sins others had committed. For sins Israel had committed. For sins you and I had committed. But our sins were imputed to him. They were put to his account. In other words, Jesus, the righteous and holy and pure man, was treated as if he was the sinner. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul puts it this way, that he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. But he was made sin for us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, we are reminded there that our sins was laid on his body on a tree so that we might become the righteousness of God. So why was Jesus killed? It was because your sins were put to his account. Why did Jesus suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why was he taken through all the scourging and the mocking? Why was he insulted and put on a cross for hours on end? And why was he left to die there? It wasn't because he had sinned, but because he was put in your place and made to suffer what you deserve to suffer. It is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. According to verse 31. He was seen, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, Who are his witnesses to the people? He was raised never to die again. Now, what exactly did this Jesus do to provide a basis for justification? What did he do? What did he do for you to ensure that when you stand before God, God would not look upon you as if you have sinned, but would look upon you as a righteous person? What did Jesus do? Well, first of all, he overcame that which brought about our condemnation. He overcame it. Sin is what places us in a position where we stand guilty before God. And Jesus overcame sin. Again, John the Baptist pointed to him and he said, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No one else can do that. Muhammad didn't take away sin. Buddha didn't take away sin. Krishna didn't take away sin. They died in their sins. Jesus took away sin. This is partly why he came. To deal with sin. Because sin keeps you from God. Sin puts a wedge between you and God. Sin brings about your condemnation. Sin will see to it that you end up in hell. And Jesus came to deal with sin. So he first dealt with sin. He provided a basis then by removing that which would make it impossible for God to even look at you twice. But secondly, he satisfied God's requirements for the justification of all who believe. He satisfied those requirements. God had prescribed certain requirements. If you would go to heaven, you must be completely righteous. Completely holy. Not 99% holy. But 100%. You must fulfill every iota of the requirements of the law. And of course, none could. In Adam, everyone sinned. Everyone failed. But Jesus, who is also referred to as the second Adam, came in the place of his people. And what did he do? He satisfied every requirement on behalf of those people. 100%. In other words, he merited righteousness on behalf of his people. He obeyed all the law for them. Whatever the moral law required, Jesus fulfilled it. Whatever God required him to do for you, Jesus fulfilled it. He did not fail in any way. He therefore provided a basis upon which justification can happen for all on whose behalf he came. But notice in the third place what the means of receiving justification really is. What is the means? If the basis has been laid by Jesus, how does this justification become yours? And the answer to this question lies in the word believes. Note in verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. To believe simply means to have faith in Christ. It is to be convicted in our hearts that Jesus is who God says he is. Jesus is who John the Baptist said he was. That Jesus is who Paul said he was. A savior. That is what his name means. Savior. God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. You must believe that. You must put your faith in that. And believing here is contrasted with doing the works required by the law of Moses. The works of the law of Moses required the application of man's efforts. To become saved, you have to apply your efforts. Paul says, that didn't work. I have a better way. You simply have to believe in the man who applied his efforts and completely satisfied God. And that is Jesus. Jesus' effort pleased God. Jesus' effort satisfied God. If you would be saved, Paul is saying, you only need to believe that. You only need to place your faith in that. You only need to rely in that. And you will be justified. In other words, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, number one, according to verse 38, your sins will be forgiven. And number two, you will be considered righteous. Although you are a sinner, you know it, you feel it, you do it. But when you believe in Jesus, your sins will be cancelled because Jesus will have paid for them. And you will be considered righteous because Jesus will have earned that righteousness for you. Faith. That's all you need to do. It's simple. Your works are useless. They can't please God. They are filthy rags. They can't excite God. But the works of Christ do please God. They are righteous. Perfectly righteous. If you put your trust in that, because Jesus did all he did in your place, the righteousness of Jesus will be put to your account. And I ask you this morning, dear friends, has God declared you righteous because of what Jesus did? Let me hurry on to the final point. What the object of justification really is. What the object of justification really is. And the objects, those who are affected by this justification, are, to use the language of Paul, everyone who believes. Everyone. This includes Jews and Gentiles. Everyone. The rich and the poor. Everyone. Children and young people and older ones. Everyone. You don't have to make yourself special first before you would come to God and find acceptance before God. Romans 4 and verse 5 tells us that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly who put their faith in Christ. And you may be ungodly this morning. You may have lived a very bad life this morning. You may feel a deep sense of pollution upon your heart this morning. And you may be living with guilt, with a deep sense of shame and misery. But God can justify you. Obviously, there is nothing about you to commend you to God. But He can justify you on the basis of what Jesus is and what He has done for you. Everyone. Are you so ungodly and have failed to make yourself better? Well, come to Jesus and believe on Him. Call upon Him. Ask Him to have mercy on you. Cry. Cry to Him. Like the blind Bartimaeus did. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Look, I have failed. I am done. I'm polluted. I will die. I will perish. I desire to be saved. Have mercy on me. And God can't ignore that cry. He will hear it. And He will pronounce you not guilty. Righteous. Innocent. So the conclusion therefore is this. It therefore doesn't make sense to trust in the law, to trust in your works in order to be saved. It doesn't make sense. How can you trust in that which can't help you? How can you put your trust in that which can't save you? What makes sense is for you to trust in Jesus, who can justify you. Believe on Him, therefore. And do it now. Don't wait. Don't wait for Satan to come and snatch away what you have heard this morning. Don't wait for your pride to bring you down. I can't believe in this message. I can't accept this message. To come to such a conclusion is to choose death and hopelessness and hell. Don't be unreasonable. Choose Jesus and live. Trust Jesus and you will be declared righteous here and now. Amen.